We're again very thankful to be here today and to commune with one another. Those of you that are visiting with us, thank you for coming. Appreciate you being here. And it's a blessing to have folks that want to be with us today and worship together. So this year we're thinking about the life of Jesus, what he ought to mean to us and strengthen our faith in him. It's very important that every one of us puts our faith in him. Not in others, not in one another, not in his people, but our faith is in him. The first quarter, we are thinking about Jesus in the Old Testament. And so JD and I are presenting some lessons that will hopefully help us think and appreciate that Jesus has always been there. How long does it take in the Bible for Jesus to be mentioned? Well, as far as I can tell, it takes about four words. In the beginning, God. No, it doesn't say Jesus, but in the Hebrew, it's plural. And later on in that creation week, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Jesus was there, the Son of God, because he is and has been and always was. And always will be God. The Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, were there at the beginning when the world was created. There are passages in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus was there. In our reading this morning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This seemed to be a family project. But the family of God, all three persons, in that mystery that still causes us to wonder that they are all one God, all with a divine purpose, all on the same page, no disagreement, always doing things together, and that Jesus had just as much a part in the creation of the world as his Father in the Spirit. In Colossians 1:15 through 17, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. In Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That ought to continue on into verse number 2 and 3. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Our Savior was there, observing, thinking, planning, with all the power of deity, that the world was spoken into existence. We're without excuse, the Roman writer says, if we look at just the creation itself and are not amazed by the deity and the power of God. On the very first day, darkness was on the face of the deep, but then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the light was good, he said, and he separated light from darkness and created day and night. Job even described that in Job 26 and verse 10, that he inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. So evidently it was miraculous light. It was light that existed before the sun, the moon, and the stars. God put light. I'll let you debate and wrestle with that. I think there's some answers to some of the questions evolutionists want to raise about the speed of light and the existence of light and the age of the earth. Perhaps God just put it there before he even created the stars and the earth, the stars and the moon and the sun. All of this because this matches the character of God. Where he began is a reflection, a demonstration that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The theme was set in place that God was making a difference. He was making a distinction, a theme that runs throughout the rest of Scripture. There are a lot of themes in the Bible, but it's not hard to think about light and darkness having a prominent place in the revelation from God. If you stop to think about it, your mind's already thinking, the wheels are already turning. And you think about all of the times that light and darkness, and we're going to talk about a few of those, and talk about the application. What does that mean for us? Light and darkness. This was a remarkable picture, sadly, taken by one of the astronauts on the Columbia space shuttle. And that was the second space shuttle that, not on takeoff, but on re-entry to the Earth, didn't make it. But a remarkable picture. I want us to see light and darkness from heaven's perspective. When I see that, it's remarkable to me, the distinction from way up here and even the previous picture. But, you know, that line, and we can sit around and argue, was it almost day? Was it almost night? We're going to maybe mention that a time or two, but we're going to make everything a gray area if we're not careful. And what I want us to appreciate is the light and darkness that God has revealed to us. It is clear. What we know is the battle was on. God was already letting us know, letting the world know there's a battle. And that battle is between him and Satan. A battle that involves heaven and hell, good and evil, sin and righteousness, right and wrong, black and white, truth and falsehood. What about Satan? Where'd he come from? He's not God. He's not an eternal being. Maybe there's some supposition to some of this, but the best that we can conclude perhaps is passages like Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, for God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 and verse 41, said that eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Looking over in Psalm 148 and all of the things that God created, and I believe that it is clear that we can determine that the angels were created beings, created sometime, but not necessarily during the first week of creation. I've drawn that conclusion. I don't draw it anymore. We begin in verse number 1. We have a marvelous song based on this psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in his heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of heaven. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Somewhere along the line, God created angels. And some of them decided they didn't like the arrangement. They had no interest in being under the power, the authority of God himself or the Son or the Spirit. So they wanted to do their own thing. And that began a battle that I'm not sure we can understand the half of it. A cosmic battle of epic proportions. I have a friend of mine that suggested that God created the world and created the earth and created man, his crowning creation, as a part of this contest to demonstrate to Satan that I will create beings who will do my will. And if they don't, then I'm going to make a plan to restore them. to recreate them, to make them in my image. And Satan's been trying to thwart that purpose and was trying to thwart it for a long time. Turn over to Revelation 12 with me. I want to read this. I'm actually going to read the entire 12th chapter of Revelation. This chapter describes and introduces in the story the great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, verse number 9. And I want you to appreciate the struggle, the battle that's been going on. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her son as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. It's not hard to see, obviously, the very specific event of the birth of our Savior. And that Herod, working for the devil, wanted to kill all the 2-year-olds and under, hoping that this little boy would be killed. That's not all to the story. The devil has been trying to keep God from keeping his promise, trying to do everything he can. And the story in the Old Testament is story after story where it looked like for a while, perhaps, God was going to fail in his promise. The promises he made in chapter 3 of Genesis, and especially the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, the promise to Judah. We'll look at some of those later, and J.D. may as well. The promises that were made in the days of Esther, it looked like Haman was going to kill every Jew alive. And if he killed every Jew alive, there's no Savior born into the world. And God stepped in and made sure that didn't happen. So many stories. So the devil has been from the beginning an adversary, trying to keep God from keeping his promise, and demonstrated that he is more powerful than God himself. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Draw a picture of that for me. They just can't do it. Incredible. Amazing to think about. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they didn't love their lives even to death. People in the first century were willing to die because of their belief and faith they put in Jesus. They just knew the story was true. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The book of Acts is a story of the devil persecuting God's people, led by a man by the name of Saul, who wanted to destroy the church. Been his will, every Christian would have died. The devil's behind that. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and she went to make war, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he's still at it. He's still at it. The battle goes on. Light and darkness in the Old Testament. I'm just going to touch on a few of them. The plague of darkness. God was making a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. God's people had light. The Egyptians were in total darkness. It says it was so heavy they couldn't see. It brought dread into their hearts. Couldn't see their hand in front of their face. For 3 days, total, absolute darkness. God caused that. The pillar of cloud and fire to show the way, to lead Israel out of Egypt as He was bringing them out of the bondage of the devil himself. Nehemiah 9 and verse 12, when Nehemiah and a song was being sung and a prayer perhaps as well, when the people were back in Jerusalem and rebuilding the city and the wall, reminding them of this. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. Yet in your manifold mercies, you didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them day by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. The picture of light is that God was leading the way. He was showing the way of His people. The lampstand in the tabernacle, and you all have some of you studied Exodus recently. A lot of types and shadows and allegories in the tabernacle. The Hebrew writer brings some of those to our attention. This lampstand, 6 branches with a middle branch, a middle post, 7 branches, 7 bowls, all the light the tabernacle needed. God provided all the light that His priests would need in worshiping Him. The Lord is my light and my salvation, the psalmist wrote. Several psalms, and I don't have time today to look at all of the psalms that speak of God being light. You need to think about that. Psalm 119:05, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God and His word are inseparable. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. God has given us His word. He lights our way. Well, all of this points to Jesus. Many other things could be said from the Old Testament pointing to the coming of the light of the world. In Luke 1:79, Zacharias said this about his son, John the Baptist, that he had come to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, as he prepared the people for the Messiah, who was right there behind him, ready to come and be known to the world, who would be eventually, that he would introduce to his hearers. In Matthew 4 and verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. That's a picture of Jesus settling in Capernaum, settling in Galilee, and it fulfilled a promise, it fulfilled this prophecy. You can see almost word for word. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has sinned. You don't hear about the regions of Naphtali and Zebulun much in Old Testament history, it doesn't seem to me. And so God chose them, these kind of unknown or maybe not as mentioned as much as Judah and Benjamin. He chose them to settle His son, to bring His son into the world and begin His ministry of teaching, as apparently He made His home in Capernaum. God fulfilled the promise. The light has come. The region and shadow of death, that region had gone through unbelievable number of wars, and nations that come from the north that were headed in Jerusalem would have come directly through them. They were in darkness. And Jesus came to bring them light. We're looking back in John 1. And here he is, pictured. It wasn't John the Baptist, but in fact it was Jesus that is our light. So think about this with me a little bit more as we read this again. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. We'll go ahead and read a little more. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. Came to his own, and they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus said and spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus begins to introduce to his people that are listening, "I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, I'm going to bring you out of the darkness, and you're going to walk in the light of life." In John 12, Jesus said, "I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Are you convinced? These are just a few of the passages that help us appreciate the connection of Jesus being introduced to us in the very beginning and God making the very first day dividing light from darkness. I'm turning back over in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 60. In texts that are clearly pointing to the coming of the servant and the Messiah. I'm looking in verse number 1. Read these verses and hear and think about hearing these for the first time as being an Israelite and some of the troubles and problems they were going through, and often because of their unfaithfulness. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise over you. And his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." I'm looking over in verse number 19 of this same chapter. "The sun shall no longer be light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. The sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended." When those words were first spoken, nor Isaiah or the hearers had any idea of how that ultimately was going to be fulfilled. We've come to the city. God's people have come to the city of God. We're in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're in the city of God with the best yet to come. As we talked about earlier, John's description of the city in Revelation 21 and 22 is the city when it has made it home, when God's people have made it home in the presence of God. And the picture there is we've been walking the light. We're in a city that doesn't need the sun or the moon. But the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb as its light. I have no idea the descriptions of the brightness, the light that will shine throughout all eternity with us in the presence of God. It'll be amazing. In 2 Peter 1:19, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed," Peter says, "the word that they spoke by the Spirit, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Many believe the day had dawned and the morning star was Jesus, and he had risen in their hearts to show them the light, to guide them along the way. In Matthew 24, there's also this picture of darkness. The contrast between the light of heaven, the light of God, and the darkness. Jesus said, describing the destruction of Jerusalem, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken." This is Old Testament prophetic language. In Isaiah 13 and verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. When God spoke of destroying nations or bringing nations to their knees, like Egypt or Babylon or other nations, and even his own people, he used these kinds of terms to describe the gloominess, just a horrible, dark time. You ever said to somebody, I'm in a dark place right now? They were going to be in a dark place. And none of this was literal, other than the fact that when the chariots rolled in, the dust was rolling off the wheels and off the hoofs of the horses, and the cavalry was on foot, and they were marching up in the dusty desert, and it may have been so dusty you couldn't have seen the sun in its brightness. When the catapults were throwing stones over the walls, and they were firing arrows with burning substances on the end of them, and it was causing fires on the inside, and so you got fire and smoke. You got all of that going through, taking place during wars. You've seen recent pictures of some of the cities in Gaza and the total destruction of cities, and we're just seeing the pictures after the effect. But imagine being there and the dust and the dirt and the smoke and the bombs going off, and it's just a horrible time. We were blessed to have never had to experience that ourselves, other than those of you that were in other countries and some of our family that were. Try to depict this horrible, dark time. All of that's a prelude to the worst dark place that will ever exist. In Acts 2 and verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, as Peter quoted Joel, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. There are some, and I tend to agree, that was pointing to the day of the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. In Amos 5, 18 and 20, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? We're reading Amos right now. I know that has got to be your favorite uplifting reading if you're doing it in the morning, get your day started. Not. But we need to read those minor prophets because it describes the character of the God that we love and that we serve. That he did make a distinction between light and darkness. And darkness awaits those who turn away from him, who don't listen to him, pay attention to him, don't love him, don't obey him. God's own people need to be warned. In Jeremiah 13 and verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. Ezekiel in Babylon talking about the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and I'll make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. And he was doing that when the Babylonian armies surrounded Jerusalem and eventually took the city, destroyed it, and destroyed the temple. All of that is not surprising that hell itself is described as a place of outer darkness. This must have broke Jesus' heart. The sons of the kingdom, the Jews that rejected him, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Describing the angels in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, a passage we considered earlier. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. When the judgment comes, for some people, all the light's going to go out. I don't necessarily think these are literal pictures any more than the pictures of Revelation are describing some city with gold street and pearls and beautiful stones. It just describes a place where God will not be. No goodness, no love. Selfishness will have gone to seed. I picture hell as every person there will care about one person, and that's all themselves. No compassion, no mercy, no grace. Just an existence apart from God. It's a place where God will no longer offer any hope. When that day of judgment comes and we're in the darkness, we're going to experience eternal darkness. So what's our calling? What about this business? We have gone from the physical to the spiritual. God has taken the temporal to the eternal. He wants a spiritual creation, a recreation, if you will. I want to call it that. I'm turning over my Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice what Paul does in this text. It's a great passage to start with in Genesis to come to this passage. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. For we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 18, which ought to be connected to this chapter, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. You know what God wants from us? He wants to transform people. He wants us to be recreated in His image. We put on the new man, Paul wrote in Colossians, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Every one of us, every God's person, every son of God, every child of God, is now in the business of being recreated, being changed in the image of Jesus. We've been talking about that in some earlier studies. We keep on looking into His face, looking into the mirror, and changes are being made every day as we become more like what He wanted us to be to begin with. He wants us to walk in the light. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. He's the light. Do you believe in Jesus? As we build toward the conclusion of this lesson, I'm asking you this morning, do you believe in Jesus? I will not believe in me or believe in anybody else or your parents or what anybody else has taught you. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, there's a responsibility for us and a privilege to be lights in this world. You know these passages. Jesus says we're a light, like a city set on a hill. When I read that, and you read that, I don't want you to read that like a group, like a whole group of people, like a local church or the whole church of the Lord. I want you to see yourself as a light in this world. And Philippians tell us to stop murmuring and complaining in this world, and dark, perverse world that it is, a wicked and perverse world, but we're to let our light shine, he says in Philippians chapter 2, and we hold forth the word of life. It is a privilege to carry the light of God's word in this world. It's our responsibility, your responsibility, my responsibility, to let our light shine in a dark world so we can point others to the one that we have put our faith in. In 1 John 1 through 5 through 7, we're called to walk in the light. We're called to walk in the light even as God as desires as He is in the light. This is the message which you have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, excuse me, and in Him is no darkness at all. I hope somebody wasn't praying the sermon's about over. And these things we write to you, your joy may be full. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. My question to you and me today, as God's people, are you walking in the light? Am I? It's a high calling. I read a bumper sticker that says, the only difference between Christians and the world is that we've been forgiven. I understand a little bit the sentiment, but that is terribly misleading. I hope there is a difference between those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. And that will be demonstrated in how we live. And can we know the difference? Can we know the light? Can we know the difference between right and wrong? Can we even know what's right and what's wrong? Can we know the difference between good and evil? Can we know what sin is? Have we been relegated at best to walking around in gray areas the rest of our life? Never sure. And the worst thing we can even ever communicate to anybody else is that we believe we are sure. It's time to stand up and speak up, live up, and be lights in the world. That's not going to be popular. It wasn't popular for Jesus. It wasn't popular for the apostles. Is sin really even sin anymore? Do we spend time making light of sin? And I know light there is a different meaning. Isaiah wrote, woe to those who call good evil and good, I'm sorry, call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God's people have got to be the people letting his light, letting his word shine in this world. Some people don't want the light. That marvelous passage in John 3:16, what gets ignored is what Jesus said after that. And he said, not everybody comes to him. Not everybody comes to the light, because you know what light does? Exposes our deeds. And we don't want, we think we can hide all of that from God, but we can't. We need to come to the light. He who believes in him is not condemned, verse 18 of John 3. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen and they may be done in God. We want to come to the light. God, show me. Expose me. Show me the things I need to change. Show me what needs to be that I need to do better in making this difference. Are we making that difference? Or are we being deceived by a world that says you just really can't ever be sure? I hear my brethren sometimes, and I agree. There's sometimes we think, well, that's just kind of a matter of judgment. Kind of, well, we just can't be sure about that. And that's maybe a gray area. And there may be times down here on this earth when the sun's coming up in the morning, I'm not quite sure, the night's over here to this on the west, and it's getting light on the east, and am I in the day, am I in the night, you know? And we'll, how long do you want to wallow around in the border of truth? Don't do that. There are things we can know that are clearly described in Scripture as being sinful. We looked at this a while back, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells our role is to expose the things that are ungodly and that are wicked. Things like abortion. Things like homosexuality. Things like fornication. Let me give you an example of what I hope is not going to happen in Bible translations. I show my age by saying I grew up using the King James and some of the older versions in passages that talked about being a whore or a whoremonger. I can almost sense your reaction to that is, boy, I'm glad we changed those words. And those weren't words used to refer to a woman being paid to sleep with a man, and the man sleeping with her and paying her. Those were terms used generally to be a couple college kids sleeping together. Well, the word became fornication. Still describes it as sin. Later on, it became sexual immorality. That's a good term too. Thankfully, nobody is translating it premarital sex, because that takes the sin out of it. Or extramarital. You'll read that in newspaper articles when they describe some well-known person that's gotten caught sleeping with somebody else. God says, clearly, it's a violation of His will. And Ephesians 5 lays out those things for us. We've got to be willing to stand up lying and greed and covetousness. When's the last time you even thought about committing the sin of covetousness? Maybe we haven't defined it very well. And on the story goes, and God said, these things I abhor. We need to stand up. If we practiced them before we were Christians, we need to put that in the past. And by God's word dwelling in our hearts and the transformation that's taking place, that's His power to change us. We help and encourage each other. Let's be light in this world. Let's be light. One of the ways this church shows this is our love for each other. Jesus said, we don't love each other, we abide in darkness. Do we love each other? Care about each other? Is that love spreading into the lives of others? It's kind of hard to do with 200 people, isn't it? Kind of easy to kind of get in just little, these are the people I really love, and these people I don't really know very well. And all the dynamics of trying to be a part of a congregation like this. But my question is, do we love each other? Are we willing to love our brethren in other places? Are we willing to send support and help, benevolence to a people we've never even met? But because the people we trust have told us there's been a typhoon, a hurricane, a tornado, a flood, and we send support immediately to people that are Christians that we want to help. This church does that, and you know a lot of other churches do too. Willing to respond, willing to help. That's a demonstration if we walk in the light, is our love for each other and our love for God's people everywhere. Well, finally, translated from darkness into the light. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, we've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen generation. You, every one of you is a believer. You're one of God's special people. You're a priest under a royal priesthood, a king. You're now who is also our high priest. We serve as priests. What are we offering to Him? John mentioned that. We bring our lives. We bring our offering to Him. We're a holy nation. Be holy as I am holy, He calls it. A special people. That sounds like people that just, well, I've been forgiven, but I'm just going to keep on living the way I've always lived. I don't think so. It sounds like a people who decided they're going to walk in the light of God's word and obey Him. So that we may proclaim the praises of Him. We want to show others that it can happen, that they can be transformed and they can change, they can be forgiven and transformed. You don't have to keep on doing the same sinful things the rest of their life. They can come into the light. We proclaim that. We demonstrate that by the very lives we live. He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are you one of God's called out people? That's what the church is. The ecclesia of God. He's called us out of the darkness into His light by His grace. Be motivated by His grace to become the persons He wants us to be. Let's let our light shine. Because that's the story of the Bible. That's the story of being like God, who introduced this very idea on the first day of creation. Will you come if we can help you right now?